where we're going to head is verse 22, talking about the joy that we have in Christ, the joy of the Lord. Now, we have a few verses that we will read to get to that, but that's where we're headed. That's what I want us to focus on today is the importance of joy, joy as a marker of Christianity, joy as a marker of a changed life. Now, before we get there, there's a couple things I want us to do. First of all, we're going to, right before we get that, we'll just kind of take a look at the verses that are ahead of that and kind of see how they open the door for verse 22. And then before we get there, I want to talk about something that is a counterfeit for joy or is often dovetailed with the joy of the Lord that is mistakenly dovetailed, which can be a distraction and even a delusion for people without or within the church. So that's where I want us to start this morning. Before we do that, if we can just have a word of prayer again, and then we will read our passage, and then I will introduce our topic. Lord, we just wait upon you this morning. We had a wonderful opportunity just to sing and to pray and to read Scripture as a testimony to our relationship with you and our desire to worship you. For you are King of Glory, there is none other. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes to this wonderful truth. We will be sitting under the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask that you open up our eyes and our hearts, and that we will be changed as a result of being under the teaching of your word this morning. That we will see Jesus, we will see ourselves, and we'll see the things that we need to change in our lives to become more like Christ. To this end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in verse 16, John 16, 16. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? They're speaking amongst themselves. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. All right. I have a good friend of mine. Just a friend at this point. There was at a time when he was a better friend than now. I just haven't had seen him in a long time. But I do kind of keep up with him a little bit on Facebook. And about a year ago, he was diagnosed with lupus. Now, lupus is a disease makes your immune system attack your organs. And so it can be very painful and even can lead to death. It's treated very similar. The treatment is very similar to how you treat cancer with chemotherapy and stuff. But it's a very painful thing. And usually, if you catch it in time, you will live. He just sent me a letter about a month or so ago on Facebook that described where he currently is. And I'd like to read that for you. If you could put that on the screen, please. This is what he says. When diagnosed with lupus 7 months ago, my kidneys were in such bad shape that we were not sure that we could save them or even save me. I knew that there was nothing I could do to ensure the chemotherapy and steroids would work. There was nothing to do but wait, pray, and stay positive. So I signed up to run the Houston Marathon and raise funds for the Lupus Foundation. Even if I wasn't able to run, the money would make a difference for other lupus patients. Staying positive became my primary focus. Worry, anxiety, negativity, and depression all seemed to melt away as I poured myself into this fight. On race day, I did run very slowly for about 5 miles. Then my legs wore out. And though my legs were tired, my mind and spirit was not, so we walked on for another 8.1 miles. Because we could. Because you were praying. Because lupus must not win. As we walked across the finish line, my wife and I teared up at the emotional culmination of this quest. We almost didn't know what to do, and then we saw the most amazing thing to our left. A young man with 2 prosthetic blade legs came sprinting across the full marathon course and collapsed in the arms of the marathon officials with tears streaking down his face from the pain. He had run 26.2 miles because he could. As they wheeled him away in the wheelchair, it occurred to me that we all can. We all have a marathon we face each day. Maybe it's lupus, maybe cancer, a special needs child, an aging parent that needs care, financial distress, depression, a career change. You name it, we all have hurdles to overcome. Handling them with optimism, strength, and grace is something we can all do. You can. Choose to stay positive, never give up, never give in. Love you all. All right, now put up the picture, please. Now, smiley faces. All right, we hear a lot today about the power of positive thinking. And there is a place for that. There is some truth in that. In the book of Proverbs chapter 17, it says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. And weariness dries up the bones. And we can certainly see that the positive attitude helped my friend deal with his tragic disease that he's fighting. But there are limits. There are troubling limits to this whole idea of positive thinking. And that is this. Yes, positive thinking can help you and make you feel better and help you in difficult times, but it cannot fix a flat tire. It cannot put food on your plate, and it cannot cure lupus, even though some may think it can. You see, some teachers, motivational speakers, and self-help books have taken this very healthy attitude of being a positive person or optimism, and they've made a religion out of it. And they have said that you can, by your thoughts, actually change your world. If you think positive, you can invite positive things into your life. It's called the law of attraction. And if you read some self-help books, or if you read books about positive thinking, or the book The Secret, you'll see the description of the law of attraction. That is this. If you can believe, you can achieve. That if you dream about it, you can make it come true. Sounds almost like a Disney movie. The belief is this. Then in each and every one of us, we have, you can put up that next picture now, each and every one of us has a little Jedi within us, right? And if we can focus and think enough on what we want, we can actually bring it about. These are not the droids you're looking for, right? These are not the droids we're looking for. Why? He just had that huge influence by thinking about it, by having a mental ability to control the world around him. The idea is this, that we can magnetically, in our mind, by focusing on something positive, we magnetically draw positive things to us. Now, you may say to yourself, all right, what's the big deal if people think that? Why does it really matter? Why do we want to talk about that? Why do we spend any time talking about that? Let me give you 3 reasons why I think it's important that we talk about it briefly as we turn our attention towards joy. The first reason is that it's just delusional. It's a lie. It's not true. And remember that the Bible tells us that the devil is the father of lies, and so there is no safe lies. There is never a safe lie. For example, if you think that if you are on a road that's leading you to danger, trouble, and destruction, and there you are on that road that's leading you to destruction, but you personally have real positive feelings about the road, You like the road. You like the way it looks. You like the little plants that are growing along the side. You think it's great. It's your positive feelings are not going to change the trouble and danger and destruction that you are heading towards. Give me the next picture. Hopefully this one's right. Yes. All right. 2007, there was a financial crisis in America. You remember that? Banking crisis countrywide. Lehman Brothers, Goldman Sachs. After the crisis and after all the destruction happened, they asked some former employees of Lehman Brothers. They interviewed them, and they found out that some of these employees of Lehman Brothers, before the crash, began to warn some of the people in Lehman Brothers, hey, this is just a bubble. The house prices cannot continue to go up. There is something wrong with our math. And you know what happened to these employees? They were fired for being pessimists. Hey, we're not a company of pessimists, they said. We're optimists. We believe that we can continue to achieve. And so they were fired, but the corporate positive thinking did not stop the crash that happened that ruined the livelihoods of millions of people. Second reason, it's cruel and it hinders compassion for others. It's cruel and it hinders compassion to others. Because this whole idea of the law of attraction teaches this. If you are currently in trouble, if you are currently in a difficult situation, it's just a state of mind. If you could change the way you are thinking about your situation, you would have a much better life. If you just started thinking, if all of us could get a hold of this, if we just started focusing our mind on $1 million, we could all be rich. And so this idea that if you're in a negative state, if you're in trouble, that is not really anything. If you just change your mind about it, you can change it, is a cruel thing to say to people. Let me give you two examples. We had a very sincere lady who came to church here for a while because this type of thinking, this law of attraction, has impacted the Church of Jesus Christ greatly. And so we had a woman who came here who was greatly impacted by the prosperity gospel, which is a sister movement to the whole law of attraction. Word faith. Okay, so she was involved in that. She was a nice lady. She loved coming to hear the preaching of the word. But one day we had a visitor come who was in a wheelchair. And he came and he was leaving. And in the parking lot, they began to have a conversation. As they were talking, she felt bad for him. And she said to them, listen, if you only have enough faith, you can get out of this wheelchair. Now, she may have been very sincere about that, but to someone whose back is broken, that's a very cruel thing to say, that if you just have enough faith, you can get out of here. Rhonda Byrne, the author of the book, The Secret, was once asked about all the tsunami victims, people who had been killed by the great tsunami back, I think, in 2004, 2006. And she said, what about those guys? Why were so many killed? And she said, well, it's because they had negative thoughts, and their negative thoughts invited the tsunami into their lives. Folks, that's just a cruel thing to say. And lastly, because basically it is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. It is giving you an alternative to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a way to find purpose and meaning and success and in life without Christ. The law of attraction has impacted the church, and it's labeled in the church either the word faith movement or the prosperity gospel. That's the way it's described in the church these days. And it uses the same law of attraction. It changes a few words, and it says it's not about so much your positive thoughts. It's about having positive faith. If you just believe it, if you just have faith, you can achieve all the things that you want. It's the same idea. It's just Christianized it. I watched the inauguration on Friday and was very encouraged by Franklin Graham. I don't know if anybody saw it, but he just basically got up there and read out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It was great. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us our responsibilities as citizens before our government, that we need to be praying for those in leadership, and then it just lays out the gospel. And he didn't just stop with the responsibility that we have toward the government. He read the passage that talked about the fact that we need Christ to be our Savior. It was beautiful. I was encouraged by that. But I also was saddened that Paula White was there, and she offered her own prayer. Paula White, a popular prosperity gospel preacher who has gotten rich through presenting this false teaching. It saddens me, it discourages me to know that she is seen by many in the world as a symbol of Christianity, that she represents Christianity, and that breaks my heart, because she doesn't represent Jesus Christ. I know that there are many good Christians who are kind of influenced by this. And I think one of the reasons why they are is because they've connected this whole idea of law of attraction with the joy of the Lord. And that's where we're moving, see? I think they've connected the law of attraction or the prosperity gospel or power of positive thinking with the joy of the Lord. And I have some few verses that kind of lean in that direction that may, or at least people could use for that. Could you please put up those verses? No, that's not the right one. The first one is Nehemiah 8:10. Do you have that or not? I'm just going to read them. If you have them, go ahead and put them up. First one is Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You're familiar with that verse, right? The joy of the Lord is my strength. So the joy of the Lord gives me strength. The joy of the Lord strengthens me so that I can change, that I can change, that I can change my circumstances, that I can change my future. That is how it begins to be interpreted, that therefore the joy of the Lord, if I have the joy of the Lord, then I can make the future the way I want it to be. Psalm 35, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Okay, weeping and sickness and pain can all be in my past, and joy and happiness and prosperity, and here's a key word, abundance, can all be in my future. All the abundance, all that can be mine. Isaiah 35:19, the ransomed of the Lord shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I can understand why you could confuse that, but it's wrong. They are not the same. The word of faith or law of attraction teaches this, and this is what it teaches, and I'm not making this up. You can get this out of these books. They would not deny that that's what what the law of attraction or the word of faith teaches this. You can change your difficult circumstances with positive thoughts or by faith. You can change where you're at, your circumstances. You can get your dreams. Your dreams can come true through positive thinking or faith. That's what it teaches. The joy of the Lord does not teach that. The joy of the Lord says this. You can rejoice in the midst of difficult circumstances by faith. You can rejoice in the midst of difficult circumstances by faith. Why? Because you like affliction? Because you like pain? No. You like sorrow and sadness? No. But you believe and you know that God is at work in the difficult times in your life, and he is a faithful God, he is a good God, and he is bringing a good end to it. So you can rejoice in the midst of difficulty. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Hebrews 10, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. 1 Thessalonians 1, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, the joy of the Lord even goes farther than just being able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. The joy of the Lord even tells us this, that we can rejoice for the suffering. We can even rejoice because we're suffering. Again, it's not saying that we enjoy the suffering in itself. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is this, that we understand that God is using that so that we can know him better, or so that he can be made known in the world. That God is using our difficulty so that he can just fill us more with himself, or that we are used as a way to broadcast his goodness to the world. When people see our joy and suffering, they say, wow, and God's glory is seen. All right? So that's the reason why. And here are some verses that prove that. Listen to these verses. Acts chapter 5 says, they departed, the disciples departed from the presence of the council. What? Rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Know this, that the joy of the Lord is not fake news. It is not fake news. It is real experience of believers in Jesus Christ, that they can experience joy in the midst of suffering, that the Spirit of God dwelling in us can give us a sense of joy and contentment and peace, even though we may be struggling with cancer, even though we may have financial loss, even though we may be under the steel fist of persecution, we still can have joy. It's an amazing thing. I'll give you a couple examples at the end. Let's just go right into the text now. I've taken a long time to get there, but let's just go in there. Verse number 16 says this, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Again, we're moving into verse 22. That's where I want to get. Verse 16, and we see it going on through a few verses to follow. Verse 16 is a riddle. Do you see it as a riddle? That's what it is. It's a riddle. It's very similar to the riddle that John the Baptist gave. He said about Jesus Christ, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Huh? He who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. It's a little riddle. It's to grab your attention. It's to make you think. And so Jesus does the same thing here. I love riddles. You like riddles? I like riddles. I've always enjoyed a good riddle. Like, here's one for you. All right, so a father and his son went out for a drive. Okay, see if you can stay with me on this one. Father and his son went out for a drive. They got into an accident and the father died. The son was severely hurt, so he was quickly rushed to the hospital. When he got to the hospital, they rushed him into the operating room. The surgeon runs in and pulls back the sheet and begins to operate, or starts to operate, and says, then looks up and says, I cannot operate on this boy. He's my son. How can that be? Yes? It's his mother. The surgeon, his mother. Took a girl to figure that one out, right? Right, the doctor was not his father, but his mother. I love a good riddle. This is a riddle. It's to grab our attention. Now, down in verse 18, the disciples are trying to figure it out. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And they say down in verse 18, they said, therefore, to themselves, they're just kind of talking amongst themselves. What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Do you got that Kermit the Frog picture? Here's our human condition. Here's our human problem that we have. Either it's one of two things. We go to both ends. Either on the one side, we just blurt something out, and then after it's blurted out, we say, oh, no, come back. I shouldn't have said that, you know? And we just like, oh, no, that was wrong, you know? We like to be able to pull back. So we just speak when we should have just kept our mouth shut. But on the other side, sometimes we should speak. There's something that we should say or something we should ask, and we hesitate. We should be bold, but we hesitate, and we lose the opportunity. So the human condition is that I think all of us deal with both of these things. Here are the disciples, even Peter himself, the one who was so bold, is dealing with hesitating. Jesus was right there. If they wanted to know what Jesus meant, there he was. He would have invited them to ask the question, hey, Jesus, what do you mean? But they hesitate. They don't ask. Can I, Rob, can you read for me, please, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, if you want to look at it. We never have to hesitate with Jesus. You can go ahead and stand up. You never have to hesitate with Jesus. He always invites us to come before him with our questions and our concerns, even our doubts. Go ahead. Okay, stop right there for a second. Okay, so the first thing that we need to be doing as Christians in our engagement with our Father, in our engagement with God, is to hold fast our confession. We need to be clear in the things that we believe, the things that we know are true, the clear things of God's word. We state them as true. We even tell God. In other words, when we have some doubts and some fears and some confusion, one of the first things that we should do as we bring these before the Lord is we tell the Lord the things that we know that are true. God, I know that you are faithful. God, I know that you're good. I know that Jesus loves me. You should start off by having a good confession, stating the things that you know are true about God. Okay, go ahead.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So then we come boldly, right? We start off and we let God know, these are the things that I know are true. I haven't forgotten about these things. These things are true. But I have some confusion. I have some questions. I have some doubts. Then we boldly come to the Lord with all these things, knowing that he understands our weakness. He understands that we are frail. And he understands these, and he wants to meet our needs. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He knows all about our troubles. He will guide us till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. We can come to him with all of our questions, and we should. Don't hesitate. Don't stay in your doubts. Don't stay in your confusion. Bring it before him. And that is what we see in the psalmist. That David does that all the time. Open up. I'd like everybody to look at this at Psalm 13. Psalm 13. This is beautiful stuff. David is not the least bit intimidated to come to God with just clearly the things that he's feeling, the things that are troubling him. Verse 13, Psalm 13. Listen to me. Listen to him. Listen to how sincere and how clear he is with the sovereign God, master of heaven and earth. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel to my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" You know, God is not bothered by that. Let me tell you why he's not bothered by all that. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at the end where the truths that that David already was assured of before he even began to ask any questions. Verse number 6. Verse 5. "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." There it is. A good confession, right doctrine establishes right prayer. All right, back to John 16. In spite of the fact that they hesitate, you got to love Jesus because he just goes ahead and jumps right in. Jesus knows when we're confused and he cares. Jesus knows when we're in despair and he cares. Jesus knows when we're troubled and he cares. In verse 16 or verse 19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And so he said to them, Are you quiet among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Okay, most surely, verily, verily, let me tell you the truth about this. And so in verses 20, 21, and 22, he kind of just lays out his agenda for teaching. This is kind of how Jesus teaches. In verse 20, we have some instruction. In verse 21, we have an illustration. And then in verse 22, the application. This is how Jesus taught. Instruction, illustration, application. Look at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Here's the thing about Christ. He always tells us the truth. How many times have you been in a situation where you were really heartbroken or in despair about something, and somebody came and put their arms around you and said, there, everything is going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And you appreciate the sentiment, but inside you know that that's really not true. There's going to be some heartache. There's going to be some difficulty. There's going to be some trouble that you have to face, that you have to deal with. And Jesus doesn't just brush off the reality of the trouble that these disciples were going to face. He was going to die in a matter of hours. They were going to be confused, heartbroken, and fearful. They were going to run from him. He knew it was going to be very difficult for him, and he does not gloss over the difficulty. He says it's going to be very, very hard for you. It's going to be difficult. I'm here for you. I love you. But I know what you're going to go through is very difficult. But then he closes it with an important lesson that then he goes to give an illustration about and apply. And the lesson is this: but your sorrow will be turned into joy. This is very important because it doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. Okay? It says your sorrow will be turned into joy. So there's a difference there. It isn't if your sorrow, okay, your sorrow, this is, you're going through a hard time, you're in pain, you're worrying, you're sad about it. Well, I'm going to take that away and I'm going to give you joy. He's actually saying, the very same thing that is causing you sorrow will soon cause you joy. The very same thing that brought you sorrow is going to also bring you joy. And you see, that's exactly the illustration he gives. So he gives the illustration of a mom who's about ready to give birth. And mom about ready to give birth. I've been there many times to see this. Okay? And I can tell you it's a very painful time. Even though I have not experienced personally, I can just tell from a short distance that is very difficult and painful and miserable thing to go through giving birth. All the things that happen. I don't need to go into details. But the truth of the matter is once the child is born, the pain and the misery is put in the back seat. It's not like it's completely forgotten, but it's put in the back seat. And what really is consuming your attention is the joy of this new life that is laying in your arms. If that wasn't the case, then all the moms in here would just be one-timers. Right? I've done that once. I don't think I'm ever going to do that again. But they're able to get past that because of the joy. The same thing that caused them the pain now is giving them great joy. Do you see that? The birth of the child caused them the pain. The same thing now causes them joy. So what Jesus is saying here in this illustration, the same thing that is going to cause you sorrow, my death on the cross. Yes, when I rise again from the dead and you see me alive, you're going to rejoice. But it's just not in my life that you're rejoicing. It is, you are actually going to rejoice in my death. Because you're going to understand what it accomplished. The very same thing that is going to bring you sorrow is in the future also going to bring you joy. Because it is in my death that you have salvation. Verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Two things as we close. Two things. Two things about joy that I want us to take home today. Number one, The joy that the Lord gives is constant joy. The joy that the Lord gives is constant joy. The world can be joyful. They can have experienced happiness and contentment and peace, but it's always temporal, and it's always circumstantial joy. You know what I'm saying? Circumstantial joy. I will be happy when. I will be happy when I get my new car. I will be happy when I get my new house. Or I will be happy if I get a raise. I will be happy if I get to marry Chris Pratt. Some of you may know what that is. But that's the whole point is an if or a when. It's circumstantial happiness. Circumstantial joy. But God gives us constant joy. You see, the joy that God has given us is a joy that the world did not give us, and therefore the world cannot take it away. Think about it. Can death take away your joy? Death can't take away your joy. Jesus was victorious over death. Can failure take away your joy? No, because Jesus gained victory over our sin. Can discouragement take away our joy? It should not be able to, because we know that God said all things work together for good. Years ago, I lived on a boat at Crow's Nest Marina in Venice, Florida. And when I lived on the boat, the tide would come in and tide would go out and it would raise and lower the boat, okay, in the water, the tide. And the wind and the waves would rock the boat back and forth. But the boat never drifted out to sea. Why not? Because it was anchored to a cement wall. Joyful people are anchored to the rock who is Christ. Anchored to him. Therefore, their joy cannot be taken away from them. I have joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Wait. Wait a minute. Come on, guys. How many were in Sunday school when they were kids? Okay? So work with me in this. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Nah, you're just supposed to say where. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Where?
Great. Down in my heart to stay. To stay. It's a constant joy. Because it's rooted in Christ and not in circumstances. In the early 1930s, communism was spreading across China. And I kind of said China like Donald Trump there, didn't I? China. President Trump now. Anyway, so communism was spreading across China, and they were targeting Christian missionaries for persecution and torture and even death. In the midst of this, of course, many of the missionaries were leaving and fearful. And one missionary couple who was from New Jersey wrote their parents and said, and was trying to comfort their parents because they were still in China during this persecution period. And in the midst of this letter, this is a poem that they wrote. John Stamm was his name. And the poem goes like this. Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To pass from pain to perfect grace, the glory gleam from wound of grace, afraid of that? By the time the letter arrived in Paterson, New Jersey, John and his wife had been killed by communist bandits. But in the midst of that, they understood the constant joy that we have in Christ. If we don't have this joy in our lives as Christians, it's because we are trusting in something other than Christ. It is because we have found something else to rely upon that's not faithful besides Christ. Number two is contagious joy. Contagious joy. If I had time, and I didn't have time, so I knew I wasn't going to have time, I looked at a couple of videos of contagious laughter. You ever seen any of these? Ever seen these videos of contagious laughter? There's a really funny one on a subway. They're on a subway, and there's three or four people that are part of this little game, and they just start chuckling at first. These three or four people in the subway is just full of, and then they start really laughing, and they got the video showing all these other people. By the time the video's over with, half the people in there are laughing. It's just the way it is. Laughter is contagious. And so is joy contagious. And we as Christians should be marked by joy. How is the world going to see the glory of Christ? By our joy. By the way that we live our lives. Because we face the same headaches and troubles that they face, but if our lives are marked by joy, it'll make a difference in the world in which we live. The early church was marked by joy. They were not known for their buildings. They were not known for their programs. They were known for their joy. Acts chapter 2 says this. They were happy to share their food with joyful hearts. They praised God, and notice, and they were well liked by all the people. Christians were well liked because they were joyful people. In fact, you know, really, you shouldn't have to say joyful Christians. It's kind of redundant to say joyful Christians. You don't have to say dead corpse, do you? You don't have to say wet water. You don't have to say good-looking Carol. You just understand that those things are true, right? Those things are just true. You shouldn't have to say joyful Christian. The mere fact that you are a Christian should mean that you are joyful because you have been redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is gone. You have a home in heaven. You have a Savior who loves you. You are a child of the Almighty King, a child of God. Why can't we just be joyful? Again, because we are, even though we're saved, we're trusting in something other than Christ. So let Grace Bible Church be marked by joy. Let it be a mark of us as we live in our communities.